Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. Amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back together once again. We have several that are returning now, and we thank the Lord for that, for watching over each one and raising them up and manifesting His healing virtue and healing power in their lives. And certainly join our prayers together for those that are still recovering, and trust that likewise they will be returning here shortly as well. Mike is on the road today again, and last night he was going through, or yesterday afternoon he was going through Texas, and his route took him through Amarillo, so he was able to go to church last night in Amarillo, which is, we thank the Lord for that. We had a positive report on our brother Timothy Ashong. The surgery went well, and thank everyone for their prayers and also for their help with the procedure. And also Brother Reagan informed us that his daughter Erica, who we brought up for prayer this last week, she was to undergo an IV cancer treatment. And the treatment many times can be pretty harsh, and they were just asking that it wouldn't be for her, and as it turns out, it wasn't. So we thank the Lord for that as well, and we're believing for her complete and total healing. Amen, amen. I'd like to read from Matthew, the 24th chapter this morning, starting at the 44th verse, Matthew 24 and verse 44. Jesus said, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, this hasn't changed. He didn't say, okay, I said this, but then later on, you'll know exactly the hour. It'll be the hour that you thinketh. "For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to sing your praises, to fellowship with those of like precious faith, to bring our needs before you, Lord, to express our love in our hearts. Father, to receive your word, that your word would go before us and as you prepare us for the days that lay ahead. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for all that you're doing, all that you have done, all that you will do. And Lord, we're just an honored and blessed people just to know you. For as your word declares, to know you is to love you. Now, Lord, we ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, that you would anoint our thinking, Lord, as your word goes forth. And may we catch, Lord, the revealing of your word, the portion of your word that that's in due season, that you've prescribed for this particular moment in time. And we surely all give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I want to launch off on another topic here this morning, the second coming of the Lord. And the purpose of looking into this is there's a lot that's been said by the church. There's been a lot that's been said by the world. There's been a lot that's been said by many people concerning the second coming of the Lord. But what does the Lord say about it? So as believers in Christ Jesus, we know that he's promised his church that he will come back for her. And the purpose of coming back for her is to take her with him to the great wedding supper in heavenly places. And we know, as Paul has expressed to us, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And their bodies will then be changed. They'll pick up new bodies. And then those that are on the earth, those that are alive and at his coming, they likewise will be changed. And then they will be gathered together with those that have been changed to meet the Lord in the air. And so we know that this is the expectation of the church. And the church knows that his second coming is to come for her, is to come for the church body. His first coming, of course, was when he became flesh and he took upon flesh and he dwelled among us 2,000 plus years ago, as he promised to do. And at the time of his first coming of the Lord, that time was not known to the world or to the church before his coming. He came according to what the word declared that he would do, but he didn't say it'll be on this particular day or this particular year or this particular hour or look up in the sky when you see this or that. And the time of his second coming, likewise, will not be something that we can predict by looking outwardly at the world. In other words, we can't say, you know, when a blood moon happens after the third Thursday, after the fifth Friday, you know, somewhere around the time of one of the feasts of the Old Testament. No, no man knows the hour. Or when this world event happens or that world event happens, well, then the Lord will come. No, no one knows the hour. So surely, since not one word can be added to the Bible or taken away from the Bible, well, then everything that we need to know concerning his coming would have to be in this book, right? It would have to come from the Bible. So just think of it this morning, friends. If I was going to pick up my wife so that we could go out to a dinner party together, perhaps, would I want her to be confused on when and where I would meet her to take her to that dinner party? Of course not. Would I keep from her the things that she would need to know so that she would be waiting for me and that she would be in the right place when I come to get her? Well, of course not. I wouldn't want her to be anxious. I wouldn't want her to be nervous. Surely, I would want to be sure that she knew where to wait and also that she knew the approximate time that I would come for her. And let's say that the time frame was not exact, that it was a window of time. Well, then she would no doubt be occupied until I came. She wouldn't just be sitting around. She'd be busy, but she would also, at the very same time, she'd be keeping a close eye out looking for my coming. She'd look out the window every now and then or make sure that the phone hadn't rang or what have you. She would make sure that she was dressed. She wouldn't wait for me to come to get ready. She'd be ready, right? So she would go over her appearance to make sure, because she's not sure exactly when I come, but she knows that when I come, we're going to go to that dinner party. And so she's not going to have time to make any adjustments. So she wants to make sure that she's ready when I come. So she would check that she had everything that she needed in her saddlebag. In her purse. It amazes me that, you know, sisters will get these little purses and then they say they need another purse. And the purse just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then they're looking in their purse. They know they have something. And so they look in their purse and you think, my goodness, you know, it's like you're going through a suitcase. Well, I know it's in here somewhere. Well, she wants to make sure she's got everything that she needs. So she would be watching and she would be waiting for my appearing. Isn't that right? And she wouldn't be afraid that she was going to miss my coming because she was going to make sure that she saw me come. And she would look forward with anticipation, hopefully. She would look forward to anticipation of my arrival so that we could go out to this dinner party. And what I told her about my coming for her would be between herself and me, right? I wouldn't put it in the newspaper. I wouldn't tell somebody else and then leave it to chance for somebody else to tell her. I'd tell her myself, right? It wouldn't be published in the newspaper. It wouldn't be written in some code that somebody would have to decipher. I'd tell her myself. And it wouldn't matter to her what others thought or believed or were looking for concerning my coming to her. It wouldn't matter. Someone might say, well, you know, I think he's coming this way, or I think he's coming that way, or I think he's coming on this day or that day. No, she would take my word for it over what anybody else had to say, because it's my word to her, right? So, and I wouldn't actually tell others and then keep it from her or expect her to learn about it from others, causing her to live in fear of being left behind. So there are many terms that are used for the Lord's coming, and we want to make sure that we're not mixing up our terminology on this, that we have a clear picture of it. God doesn't want us to be confused. We know that he's going to come and meet us in the air. We know that it's not going to be a physical coming where he comes and steps down upon the earth, not in this next coming. And we know that when he meets us in the air, that the redeemed of the Lord will be changed and they will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And then they will go with him to the wedding supper in another dimension. And sometimes this is referred to as his second coming. But we also know that when he comes back to the earth with his bride for the millennium, this is also referred to or called sometimes his second coming, because he doesn't set foot back on earth when we meet him in the air. So they speak of his first coming as him stepping on the earth, and his second coming is him stepping on the earth. Now, in the message to the last church age, we learn that he actually comes three times. The first time, he comes to the earth as a mortal to bleed and die for mankind. The second coming of the Lord is the rapture of the church, which is it's an invisible coming to the church that the world never sees. And then the third time that he comes is coming back to earth with his bride for the millennium, physically coming back to the earth. The Old Testament is vague concerning the coming of the Lord, actually concerning all three comings of the Lord. Some knew that, of course, that he would come to the earth and that he would be known as the Messiah, and the Old Testament church was looking for this coming. And some could also see in the writings of, in the scrolls, that he would come to the earth as an earthly king. And so there were those that were looking for that as well. And the New Testament is much clearer on the idea of his coming, of course. We know that Paul was able to take what was written in the Old Testament and expound on it and in a clearer way. In other words, reveal to us what was under those shadows and types. And of course, Jesus himself, he brought a further understanding on his coming, which Paul was able to draw from and expound on as well. And we know that if a prophet in our day were to speak on this very same subject, he couldn't bring something new to us regarding it. He couldn't bring something to us that isn't already in the Bible. Whatever he would have to say on the subject would have to be already established in the Scriptures. Now, maybe it hadn't been expounded on or revealed to us, but it would have to be in the Scriptures. In other words, his teaching could not contradict what Paul has already taught. And it could not add to or take away from what the Word has already declared on the matter. Are you with me? This is very important. God hides himself and reveals himself in simplicity. And there's such a comfort that comes to the church. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to deceive us. He's not trying to say, well, you know, the great code breakers amongst you, they'll be the ones that will catch this. But if you're not very smart, you know, you're going to have to rely on somebody else. No, he made it simple such that a fool could not err therein. So he himself would have to hide it in his word, but he himself would then reveal it in his word. And when his word is revealed, it's so plain and it's so simple. It's no longer a mystery. Now, God could have had Paul lay out a teaching, and then he could have had another word prophet come later and unfold to us a further revelation of what had already been said by God through Paul. It wouldn't be adding to or taking away, but it would be expounding on what Paul already brought to us, just as Paul expounded on what Moses brought to us and the other Old Testament prophets. So whatever was revealed to us concerning something that Paul established for the church, it would have to dovetail with the Bible, and it could not add to or take away from what Paul taught. Are you with me? So those that claim that the message of our day is the oral scriptures, there are some that actually believe that everything that was said is thus saith the Lord, and that that the message came to replace the Bible. Well, it didn't come to replace the Bible, and it certainly didn't come to do away with your Bible. And if that's the declaration of a person, well, that's an Antichrist spirit that's behind that, right? Because Paul himself, friends, Paul said it. He said, if an angel from heaven brings something different than what I brought, let him be accursed. He said, if there's any spiritual that are amongst you, let them first acknowledge that what I have brought are the words of life. So we know that Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, to the entire Gentile dispensation. So if another prophet were to arrive on the scene, he would have to stay with what Paul said. He would have to teach what Paul taught. So a spirit that takes quotes from the messages and replaces the Bible with them, well, then that would be an Antichrist spirit. Brother Branham didn't do that. Brother Branham's quote book was the Bible. But many have come around this message and they claim to follow this message, but they take the message and they give it preeminence over the Bible. Brother Branham was not sent to bring a new message to the church, but he was sent to restore back to the church the original faith. The original revelation that very same word that was given to the church. Amen. What had been lost, we didn't lose the word. We've had the word for the last 2,000 years. What we lost was our revelation or our understanding of that word. He was sent to turn our hearts back to the original faith or the original revelation of the original word. And by tying up the loose ends that were left off by the reformers throughout the church ages. So if the last messenger taught a different Jesus than the one that Paul taught, well, then Paul said, let him be accursed. But we know that he did no such thing. We know that prophets don't contradict prophets. So let's look at what was taught to the church in the first century. Imagine that you are hearing this from these men of God, and you're hearing it for the first time. Perhaps you're in the catacombs or wherever the church was gathered to hear the word as it came forth. These men would be endeavoring to place a certain mindset before you in order to prepare you for the Lord's returning back for you. They would want to put the right expectation before you. They would want to tell you what to look for. They would not bring several different ideas on the Lord's coming, but they would be in the same mind on this matter. They would be preaching and expectancy. And as a result, you would be living under that very expectation every moment of every day. And it would be a simple expectation. Wouldn't be complicated. And we believe, friends, that every church age was taught this very same expectancy. And each church age went down into the ground with the very same expectation of the coming of the Lord. Otherwise, they wouldn't be ready when he comes. And each age, those that went down in each age before us, they're going to come back up with the very same expectation that they went down with. Are you with me? So we all must be looking for the same thing. Because it's one event that takes place for all the ages. Now imagine that the church has been taught one thing on the coming of the Lord for six church ages. And then all of a sudden we, in this last age, were taught something contrary to that. Something different from that. For instance, imagine that we are taught that Brother Branham has to be raised up first in a private resurrection. And then Paul has to come up and sit under Brother Branham's ministry and in a tent and listen to what Brother Branham has to say in addition to what Paul said in order for all of us to be able to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? In fact, it makes no sense. I guarantee you that Paul and every other church age messenger and God-called preacher after him didn't go down into the ground with this expectation. And they will therefore not rise with that expectation. Imagine Paul resurrecting and then saying, well, wait a minute, this isn't what I preached. Listen to this from Seven Church Ages. Brother Branham said, he that was last will be first. He that was first will be last. How can it be that way? That's the order of the resurrection. I won't know nobody in the generation before me or the generation after me. I'll know those in the generation of this. And every generation will come successfully right as it went down. So in other words, they'll come in that order. They which are last will be first. Sure, it has to be that way, see? I'll know my people. The next fellow, my dad, he'll know his people, his grandfather, his people, on down like that, wave after wave after wave, and the saints arising from everywhere. Won't it be wonderful? Now, that's what was taught in the beginning. That's what's taught in the end. We've had another generation of the church coming on the scene since the opening of the word in 1963. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells us, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's preaching this expectation to the early church. He's preaching it right off the bat. You should be waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tell us when it's going to happen. He said you should be waiting for his coming. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word confirm, it means to make firm, to establish, to make sure. So Paul makes statements that in some places that seem to indicate that the Lord was coming in his day. And then he makes other statements that seem to suggest that he knew that it wouldn't take place in his lifetime. He preached it, though, as though the Lord was coming in their day. And we will read a little later in Thessalonians where he then says, don't think that it'll be in your day. Now, if they're going to be in the resurrection, they must go the way of the grave with an expectation in their hearts. It can't be, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. There must be a certain expectation. You see, the elect of every age since the cross of Jesus, they've went down with the very same expectation. And that expectation, you know, they're going to sleep and they're expecting to be awakened at the coming of the Lord. That's their expectation. You see, if they went to sleep in the cares of this life, they wouldn't hear his voice when he calls. So it's necessary for men of God to preach this expectation and to put it before the people of every age. So if the pastor is preaching, you know, you should come to every service, he's coming. Well, that's the pastor's job to preach that. And it's the truth. And that is the expectation. Amen. Well, you preached that before, but he didn't come. But he's going to come. Yeah. It's necessary that it be preached. Because it's necessary that we have the right expectation. So the coming of the Lord actually identifies the true elect of God. And they are blameless because they continually look for and expect that he could come today. That he could come at any moment. Amen. They don't need to hear a certain date put before them so that they'll get serious. They're serious all the time. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And that word coming, the Greek word that's used here is parousia. Some pronounce it as parousia, but it's actually pronounced parousia. And it means presence. It means the coming, the arrival, the advent, especially the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, to hold the last judgment, and set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. So Paul identifies the believers together. I want you to catch this. Paul identifies the believers together with the Lord at his coming. Now I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag here before we go any further. But what I want you to see this morning is that you are part of the coming of the Lord. Amen. That the church is a part of the coming of the Lord. So if you are a part of that coming, shouldn't we have the right expectation? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "To the end, or to the purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So the coming that you and I are looking for includes our coming. Now, of course, this was a new doctrine to the church at that time because Paul was the apostle and the prophet to the Gentiles, and he's laying this out. He's establishing this. So this is something that hadn't been heard before, but it's the word. And you would hear this with the expectation that the one that was coming was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be with all of his saints. So as you're listening to Paul preach this, this is the expectation that Paul is trying to establish. He's coming and his church. He's coming and his church. He's coming and his church. So we're not just looking for him to come. We're looking for him to come and his church. You would not have mistaken this to mean Elijah's going to come or Moses is going to come or some other prophet, as good as that might be. There were those at the time of our Lord Jesus when he was on the earth that entertained a mistaken idea of a return ministry of one of the prophets or another of the prophets. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Peter said, "Well, here's what they say. They say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or you're Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets that's come back from the dead." But these men were all dead. Is that right? So when Jesus gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man, we know, ends up in hell. And Lazarus is on the other side of the gulf. And the rich man says, "Send Lazarus back to preach to my brothers. Bring him back from the dead. Have him preach to my brothers." And Jesus said, "Though one raised from the dead, yet they will not believe." They didn't believe when Lazarus was here. So why would they believe if Lazarus was raised from the dead? Paul doesn't talk about other prophets coming back, but he talks of the Lord himself coming back and his church. So imagine, friends, you've been taught this new doctrine that Jesus taught and that the disciples are now teaching, and the teaching that the same one that ascended will descend and come for those that believe on him. Imagine the ridicule that you would get for believing something like that. Imagine the pressure that put on the new church. It's bad enough that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but now we believe that his church is going to raise from the dead. It's bad enough that we believe that he ascended in the heavens, but now we believe that there's a people born in sin that are likewise going to ascend into the heavens. I mean, how crazy is that? And furthermore, we believe that the same one that went up is going to come back for us, and we will go up in bodies that are just like his, after we are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be like him. Now, only the elect of God or his true church will receive that and believe that and be in an expectation of that. Jude says the same thing that Enoch said when he said the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Jude chapter 1, verse 14. So Jude taught of the Lord's coming with his saints. Then Paul said, now notice this can't contradict. Or what Jude said is not in the word. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." So he wants us to know something. I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean you're stupid. Ignorance isn't a measure of your IQ. Ignorance means you don't know something. He says, "I don't want you to not know this. I want you to know something concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So, you know, we've read this. This is typically a scripture that's read at funeral services, and we try to comfort those that have loved ones that have passed off the scene, and we try to comfort them with the the understanding that those that have passed off the scene, their time has been fulfilled, and they've went beyond the curtain of time, but they're coming back. That's not the end of them. They're not dead. You're going to see them again. So that you sorrow not, which like those that have no hope, they don't know that there's going to be a resurrection. They don't know if they'll ever see their loved ones again. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many believes that? He died and he rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So there's no gray area here. It's not Paul's opinion. He says, this is thus saith the Lord. We're telling you this. This is coming straight from the throne. That we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So there's three parts to the Lord himself ascending from heaven. There's a shout or a message that goes forth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh with the voice of the archangel, the very Son of Man, the very voice of Christ in the church, and with the trump of God, which is at the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. He says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it's very plain. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. Here's the order. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So if you have a problem with the cloud, you won't be there. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, torment one another. Comfort one another with these words. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. If you're going to comfort somebody, use these words. These are words of comfort. Now, it takes two wings, friends. A resurrection wing and a living wing. An Elisha and Elijah. The dead in Christ, those that are alive and remain. In type. So I myself am drawing great comfort from these words. And because I'm drawing great comfort from these words, I don't need other words to come and comfort me. There's my comfort. These words comfort me. These words are sufficient to comfort me, as they had millions throughout the church ages. So the idea of a private resurrection and then a series of seminars or teachings so that we can get the teaching that somehow we are presently missing and are in need of, well, that doesn't comfort me. And that's not what Paul said. The idea that maybe even I need to walk into a small room that's on a stage, that's under a tent, in order for my body to be changed, well, that idea doesn't comfort me either. Because there's no scripture for it. These are not words of comfort. What about those that come back with the Lord? They're already changed before we are caught up together with them. So the idea that they need to come back to the earth and go through a tent and be changed, that doesn't even match the scriptures. And if a prophet has to be there in that room in order for them to change, well, then doesn't that prophet become the resurrection? And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. But let's back up here for a moment. Jesus established a pattern for us because he was the firstborn from amongst the dead. He was the firstborn among many brethren. Show me where Jesus went into a tent And a prophet raised up, said, oh, you know, you didn't hear this part, so I had to come back and preach this to you in order for you to be changed before you ascend into heaven. That's not the pattern. Why does this need to be preached, Brother Doug? Because we need to stay with the simplicity of the word and not some new expectation. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the pattern. So the correct preaching on the coming of the Lord would be a preaching that comforts us. It'd be a preaching that brings comfort to us. Not fear, not pressure, not doubt, not worry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if it's preserved, then when our Lord comes, you're coming up. Notice, preserved blameless, not decayed. Preserved. Not that you're going to be made into preserves or jam or jelly, but that we that are living will be changed. Now, this has been believed on and looked for over 2,000 years now. And here, at the last moment, some are looking instead for something else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul's telling us, you should be looking. You should be in expectation, and don't be troubled. Don't listen to somebody else. Don't listen to another gospel. Don't listen to another doctrine. Don't listen to another spirit. And don't let what I'm bringing you get you all tore up. The day of Christ is at hand. Be in expectation. Look for. It's at hand. It's coming. He's coming soon. So church, with that in mind, don't be soon shaken. Don't let anything shake you. Don't let world events shake you. Don't let what you're going through shake you. Don't let what somebody else teaches shake you. He's coming. So Paul advances in the teaching of his coming. And they need an expectation of his coming. They need that sealed in their souls. There needs to be an expectation. And if that expectation is there, you will look for it. And it's those that look for that won't be disappointed. Look up for your redemption, God, now. And they will raise with the same expectation that they laid down to rest with. And it will be to them, it will be as if they just close their eyes for a moment and then open them. And they'll have the same expectation. It won't be, oh, okay, now what was I thinking? What was my expectation? What was I looking for before I laid down? You'll come up with the same expectation. You know, it's like Christmas or your birthday or some other holiday or whatever. You lay down at night with the expectation that tomorrow is Christmas. And when you wake up, you don't say, okay, what day was this again? Is this trash day? Is this, am I supposed to go to school? Am I supposed to go to work? No, you'll wake up with the same expectation that you went to sleep with. So their last thought before they laid down to sleep was, preparation for his coming. And they will awake with that same thought. Their last thoughts were not about, well, if I could just make a few more dollars, or if I could go to the Smithsonian Institute before the Lord comes, well, then everything will be, but I got to check that off my bucket list. You might kick the bucket before. The theophany is ready. And the theophany doesn't relate to going to sleep. But the body can relate to going to sleep. They are born again of his spirit. And when they leave this body, they step into a theophany body. When they leave this earth, and they're looking right now to come back for the final change. They have the same expectation. They're looking for the rest of their body change and for his coming. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "For you are dead." Now we must not be talking about our physical life, because we're still breathing and eating and causing trouble. "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That word "hid" in the Greek is krypto, and it means to keep secret, to hide, to conceal, to be hid, to escape notice, metaphorically to conceal, that it may not be known. What is Paul saying here, Brother Doug? Well, the first thing he's telling us is that if you want to rise, if your expectation is to rise, you can't rise unless you're dead. And all of us have to die. Even those of us that are alive and remain at his coming have to die. Amen. So you can't rise unless you're dead. So something has to die first. You are dead to this world. You are dead to sin nature. But your life is hid in a safe place. Not your body, not your spirit, but your life. Your life is hid in a safe place. Friends, if it wasn't hid, Satan would get to that life. But he can't. It's hidden from him. It's hidden from the world. Your life is hid. It doesn't say your wallet is hid until he comes. You know, because we don't want you to miss out on, we want you to take your dollars with you. Where is your life when you lay down this body of flesh? Where is it? And if your life is hidden in Christ, you're not drawing attention to yourself. What others will see is Christ. The devil and yourself, physically, you can't find that life. I can't go to the doctor and say, you know, doctor, I want you to check up on my life. Okay, well, how do I do that, sir? Well, it's over here next to my aorta, you know. Okay, I see it's purple or green and it's putting out these. No, a doctor can't see it. There are no instruments that man can use to find that life. And guess what? You can't find it either. It's hidden from your natural eyes. But you believe it. So where does he hide your life? In the safest place there is to hide it. He has hidden his life, your life, in him. And I assure you this morning, friends, that if your life is hid in him, your life is safe. No one can take it. He said that before he laid down his life. He said, nobody can take my life. He said, I'm going to give my life. Nobody's going to take it. But then I'm going to pick it back up. So if your life is hidden in Christ this morning, you're not drawing attention to yourself, and what others will see is the life of Christ being lived out in you and through you. But the devil and yourself will not be able to identify that life and show you where it's at. Your life is hid so deep, friends, that nobody can get to it but God. And no one can witness to it but God. But by faith, you know that it's there. In other words, he's revealed it to you, that your life is hid in him. And your fruits will identify what kind of a life it is that you have. And we know that we can find fault with the other parts of our natural self that we can see. We don't need somebody else to point out what our faults are. We can see them. But there's no fault in that life. That life is blameless. Because that life is God. Oh, I hope somebody's listening this morning. That life is not being formed. That life is not growing up. That life is not being shaped. Our bodies are not being formed and shaped. Our character is. The only thing we're going to take with us. But that life is hidden in him. Verse 4. When Christ, notice this, who is our life. You know what I like about that so much? He didn't say, who's my life. He said, when Christ, who is our life. So your life and my life and your life and your life and your life and my life is Christ. Let this break on you. Because his coming will mean more to you when you realize it's your coming. It's not just your coming, it's your coming out. It's your unveiling. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, I would have shouted if you'd have held that back a little longer. Well, I'm going to build up to it because it's right here. I can find fault with my spirit. I can find fault with my flesh. But there's no fault in that life. Our bodies will go through trials. Our spirit will go through trials. And many times, we don't understand our trials. But our life is hid. So we have that assurance that every trial that we go through, nothing can touch that life. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear. We're going to see you for the first time. He's going to appear. And you shall also appear with him in glory. This word life here is Zoe. The state of one who is possessed of vitality or who is animate. The absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God, life real and genuine. The word appear that's used here is from the Greek word phaneroo, and it means to make manifest, to show oneself, to manifestly declare, to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. So what has been hidden or unknown? Your life. to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to make actual and visible, realized, to plainly be plainly recognized, thoroughly understood. Amen. Who and what one is. Amen. Oh, this is powerful, friends. This is powerful. One more word here for us. The word glory is doxa. It means dignity, splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, majesty, a most glorious condition, a most exalted state. So what I want you to recognize here is that in times past, we could be forgiven of reading this because our understanding wasn't open to what Paul was saying here. We could be forgiven for having our understanding be that you shall appear with him in glory, thinking that glory is a place. You could be forgiven of that. But glory is not a place. Glory is a state of being. It is a manifestation. It is an unfolding. It is a declaring. It is an uncovering. It's a making known. That's what glory is. When your life appears, Christ, your full understanding of yourself will appear, as well as your understanding of him. You can't fully understand now. It's hidden, but it will be manifest. Until then, you will see by faith only. How do you know you have that life? I believe. It's been revealed to me. But then everybody's going to know. Until then, you see this by faith only, because it's hidden. But once you appear in glory, in a glorified state, you will no longer need faith in this, but you become a part of the revelation, because it's you that's being revealed. You have been hidden. If your life is hidden in him, you are hidden in him. You came out of him. You've been manifested here on the earth. But there's a part of you that's been hidden that will be revealed at his coming. So, in other words, it doesn't say when the dead in Christ come back, then their life comes back. No, that's not what it says. Your life comes back, then shall you appear also in glory. Now, glory isn't a place. Then you shall appear also in a glorified condition. He appears, and then you appear as you really are. Maybe you'll shake hands with yourself. Say, glad to meet you, finally. This is the coming of you. You say, it's the coming of Christ. That's what I said. It's the coming of you. You are in him. It's the masculine and feminine coming of Christ. It's the fullness. It's all. It's the all in all. He appears, and then you appear as you really are. So this is your coming as well as his. You are coming with him because your life is hid in him. So his coming is also your coming. Can you say amen to that? Amen. He is the resurrection. So if you resurrect, so if I'm looking for his coming this morning, this is where it needs to be personal. This needs to break on you. If I'm looking for his coming, I'm not worried, nervous, fearful. I am earnest. I am sincere. I am living every day like he could come at any moment. But if I'm looking for his coming, what am I also looking for? My revealing. My coming. I am part of his coming. The church throughout the ages is part of his coming. The part of me that has remained hid until the time of his coming. So this makes his coming take on so much more meaning to us. Brother Branham makes this statement. He says, when he comes, you'll know who made it. Well, how will I know? Because you'll know who you are and you'll know who everybody else is. Why? Because you made it. Well, why did I make it? Because I was in him and he brought me back. Friends, he knew things after his resurrection that he didn't know beforehand when he was in a body of flesh. Now, the Word knew all things, but the man himself, everything was not revealed to him. He said, nobody knows the time or the hour of his coming, not even the Son of Man, right? But when he was glorified, when he was resurrected and glorified, do you think he knew? Yeah. So where's that secret? Oh, it's hidden in him. Safest place. That's why Satan can't get to that secret. But I want you to know this morning, friends, don't be afraid that you're going to miss it. You're part of that unveiling. So he was in a glorified state after he resurrected. Now, theologians, they marvel at the word glory because this word is used to describe God. So when this takes place, you see yourself as he sees you and as you really are. You're no longer seeing through a glass darkly, but face to face. And you will enter into a place and a position of dignity that's reserved for you. And you won't say ever again, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. You'll never say that again. Because the you that will be that is being revealed in him is blameless. So the hope for your future will inspire excellent conduct in your life. It'll cause you to raise the standard that you live by. It'll cause you to aspire to live a higher calling and to press towards the mark. Because you know that there's a greater life to be lived out than what's being lived out right now. And your expectation is to come back with him, being like him. I don't think we preach on that enough. Being like him. You'll know what you need to know. Right? You'll know. You believe who you are right now, but everybody else will know, and you will see yourself, who you are, and you will be like him. Isn't that your desire this morning? I mean, we sing that song, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. On earth I long to be like him. A long life's journey from here to glory. I only want to be like him. You are like him. But you won't see that until his coming. But when, in his coming, you will see that you are like him. So when we sing that song, we're not singing, I want to become that. You are that. But you want to live that on this side. You want to live that kind of a life. You want that kind of a life to be on display. And not this life that we're dead to. James says it this way in chapter 5, verse 7. James says, be patient, therefore. Whenever you see the word patient, that means it's going to take time. Because patience always has to do with time. Patience means you got to wait. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, Christ, waiteth, so he's waiting, for the precious fruit of the earth. He's planted, watered, it's had to have time to grow, and he's waited for it. He's waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and notice this, and hath long patience for it. So there's a little hint here that this is going to take a little time. Until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. So the husbandman is patient. He knows what's coming. He knows what he planted. He knows what's been watered. He knows it's going to produce fruit. And he's patient. With long patience. But you need to be patient also. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Wait a minute, if I have to be patient, then why are you telling me it's coming? He's not telling you when it's coming. If I were to take seed, let's say I bought a bag of seed this morning. Let's say it was, I don't know, let's just make something up. Let's say it's petunias. So I buy some seed. Well, I got to go out and prepare the ground. And then I got to take that seed and place it in the ground. Excuse me. Then I need to cover it up. And then I need to sprinkle a former rain on it. Right? And then the sun needs to strike it. And then it needs to sprout. It needs to start coming up. Then I got to go out there and pull up weeds or do what I got to do. Eventually, I'll need to give it a little bit more water before the harvest time so that it can bring forth fruit, so it can bring forth more seed. And eventually, it's going to bring forth seed, right? So, can I put it to you this way? I hope you can receive it. Excuse me. Got a little tickle in the back of my throat. If I were to plant that seed, then the entire process of from the time that I planted it until the time that it produced fruit, could I say to you that it is the coming of that seed? This is the coming of the petunias, right? Well, when's it going to happen? When this process is finished. But the whole process is the coming of the petunia. The whole process over the last 2,000 years has been the coming of the Lord, which culminates with the seed coming forth at harvest time. And then the husbandman coming to gather together what was planted and watered and nurtured throughout each age that has produced fruit in this last age. So we don't want to, in other words, the coming of the Lord is not a singular event. You know, they teach that in the ranks of the organized religion and make movies about it. Excuse me. You've been left behind, and you know, and it's the church world thinks of the coming of the Lord as a singular event. And if you're thinking of it as a singular event, then it's no wonder that you feel detached from it, that it's something that's separate from you, something that you're going to have to know something about, something that you don't want to miss, and what have you. But if you recognize that the coming of the Lord is a process that culminates with all of the church coming to maturity and then rising from the grave and being changed to meet him in the air, well, then all you're concerned about is, I got to do my part. And I don't know when he's coming, but I want to come to maturity. I want to make sure that I'm ready so that whenever he comes, I'm ready. Whatever part it is that he's called me to live, I'm ready. Which one of you is sitting here this morning worrying about whether Paul's group made it or not? Well, we better join the Mormon church and find out who all our relatives were so that we can baptize the dead, because they won't come up unless we baptize them. You ever wonder what their whole interest in genealogy is about? You think they would have stopped when their doctrine said that Jesus came to America and that they are, the Mormons are part of the 12 tribes of Israel, literally. And then they did the DNA test and it shows that no, you're a Neanderthal or a Viking, or you're related to Attila the Hun. Well, don't confuse me with the facts. Isn't that amazing, the amount of faith that we have for the rest of the body? And yet, if they weren't ready, they won't come. And guess what? If they don't come, you don't come. Isn't that amazing? We worry about, oh, I make this mistake and I make that mistake. Well, why aren't you worrying about Luther? I can show you the mistakes he made, but he'll be there. He ran his race. He fulfilled his part. How about you and I? So for 2,000 years plus, the church has been looking for his coming, but they had to hear it preached. And so do you and I here at the end time. So, Brother Beal, at the last moments before his return, I'm not going to look for something different than what the rest of the church has been looking for. Well, we got to wait for a tent. Well, was Wesley waiting for a tent? Think about it, friends. These are things that people have taken from the message and have interpreted to mean something different. I have no problem at all with Brother Brown's tent vision. But a prophet is the one that interprets the vision. And there's only one interpretation to it. So I'm not going to look for something different than the rest of the church has looked for throughout the ages. None of them had been taught to look for a prophet to return and meet them in a tent and preach them into a new body. And I read to you where Brother Bram said, I'm not going to know these other ones, I'm going to know my group. my people. It's going to come up wave after wave after wave. Amen. We will all come together and we will all get acquainted, no doubt. But for you to come up, your life has to be hidden in Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life. So for you to come up, your life has to be hidden in Him. And if your life is hidden in Him, is there any way that you won't come up? So why do I need something else? Oh, I have His life. My life is hidden in Him, but something's missing. It's Christ. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We'll pull over here in just a moment. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." That's what these things are. People come up with cunningly devised fables. Fable means it isn't the truth. It's some kind of a story. And cunningly devised means that it's shrewd and you're taking words and putting them together in ways that sound good but aren't true. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I'm thankful this morning, friends, that nothing was left out. I'm thankful that my confidence can be in the Word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John says at the end of his ministry, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." So if your life is hid in Him, friends, then you abide in Him. And He said, "In that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, I'm in you, and you in me." If your life is hidden in Him and you abide in Him, your life is hid and revealed in His Word. For He is the Word. Look, just give me another minute. This is important. You want to know this morning whether or not your life is in Him? Well, then look into His Word and find yourself in the volume of the book. Because you're hidden there and revealed. But you're not revealed to the wise and prudent. In fact, it's only revealed to you. It isn't me telling you that you're in the volume of the book. I'm going to preach to you like you are. But you're the one that has to bear witness to that. So if you want to know if your life is hidden in Him, see if it's in His Word. Find yourself in the volume of the book. Find yourself in your day and your message for this day. And when you do, this book will become a new book to you. Why will it become a new book? Because it isn't about other people, it's about you. It's about Christ and you. And it's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ hidden in you and revealed. You will find Christ hid in every book of the Bible. And you will find Christ revealed all the way through the Word. And you will find yourself hidden and revealed in His Word. Amen. And the church says,
amen.
1 John chapter 3, verse 2, last scripture. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, if you're a son of God, is there any way you can miss it? You're His offspring, which means you have His very own life. "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Well, wait a minute. You just said that we're the sons of God. There's a part of you that is a son of God. There's a part of you that isn't. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know." Somebody say, "We know."
We know.
But we know, not we hope, we wonder, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Well, think about it. If we're going to be like him and we see him as he is, doesn't that mean you're going to see yourself as you are? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now that sounds like another contradiction. You're pure, so why do you need to purify yourself? He's speaking about a part of you that's pure and a part of you that isn't. And that part of you that isn't, you want it to be pure. You want to think good thoughts. You want to act good actions. You want to do good things. You want to do the right things. You want pure things to come out from you. There's a part of you that's pure, and there's a part of you that needs to live pure. And if you have this hope in you this morning, you will purify yourself. Now, I told you I'm pulling over. I have to. But notice here. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth who? The new members of the church? Listen, maybe you've been here for a while and there's new people coming in. You're not going to purify them. Do you realize when you do that, you try to line them up to what you think, that you're a reflection on the church? And if it isn't coming from here, it's the wrong teaching. Come on, church. What does a woman's dress need to look like? Some of you have some opinions. You know what? Have that opinion. But don't put your opinion on somebody else. Amen. Gotta... Don't try to strap rules and regulations on people. Or how about this, if I can put it this way. When I go fishing, and I like to fish, I actually don't like so much the cleaning part, but it's something that has to be done, right? But I never, ever, 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 ever try to clean the fish before I catch it. To do that, I'd have to dive into the water, put a knife between my teeth, start swimming towards that fish, and that fish would take one look at me and think, "You're a maniac. You belong to me, Barracuda. Just wait till I get a hold of you. I'm going to skin you alive. Then I'm going to catch you and take you out of the water. That's why I'm here." Even in the natural, that doesn't make sense. You say, well, that has to do with fishing. Well, Jesus said, I make you fishers of men. So if I'm going to catch a man, I'm not going to skin him. I'm going to catch him. And then we'll preach to him the word. And then the word will do any skinning that needs to be done. Is that right? We take the same approach with our babies. With our babies, we don't, well, welcome to the world. Now you need to do this and that and the other. And if you don't do it perfectly, take it from me. I'm the expert. I've been here for a while. Now, Junior, this morning's lesson is walking. And I want you to know, Junior, I don't want you to be a hypocrite. If I say you're walking, don't fall over this way or that way. Don't stumble. Don't make a mistake. And once you start walking, don't ever crawl again. Because today's lesson is walking. Now, you need to do this perfectly, or don't you ever, ever, ever try it again. No, our attitude is actually the opposite. We actually lie to our kids. Excuse me. I know I lied to mine. So, you... Mama says, Ben walked today. Oh, I wish I was at home to see his first, when he first started walking, but I'm excited he did. Wait till I get home. I want to see. And Mama says, okay. So she stands Ben up, and he's got a hold of her finger, and he just looks at me. So I say, come, Ben, come. And he's got a hold of Mama's finger. He's not going to let go. Or he might let go for a minute, and he'll just stand there. Right? But he grabs hold of Mama's finger, and then he does this, and he does that. And then he takes another step. And then it looks like he's going to fall, so Mama holds him up. And after I witness that event, what do I tell everybody? He's walking. Is he walking? Potentially. But he's got to grow into it. And how do we grow into something? We have to get out of balance. If there's no grace here this morning for somebody to go this way and that way,
amen.
Let's quit. Because
right.
We had grace for our children.
Amen.
And God has grace for his children.
Amen.
And by going this way and that way, you're learning balance.
Amen.
And if you don't go this way and that way, you will never learn balance.
Amen.
Most kids, when they learn to ride a bike, you put training wheels on their bike. And they'll go around in a circle, leaning on this wheel, leaning on that wheel. And you're telling it, he's riding a bike. Yeah, potentially. But eventually, we're going to have to take those wheels off. But it's okay right now. It's all right. Or how about swimming? I can remember going out a little ways into a lagoon in the Pacific Ocean in Lompoc and getting out where I still had my hands on the bottom and my knees on the bottom, and I'd take my arms and kind of beat them around, and I'd yell to everybody, I'm swimming. I was on my way to it, but now what if one of us would have said, now stop that. That isn't perfect. That's not swimming. Knock it off. The next time you do that, it needs to be perfect. If it isn't, don't try. Come on, church. I'm saying this because it needs to be said. God didn't put you here so that when somebody else comes along, you can lord over them. Tell them, you need to do this, you need to do that. Your kid needs to come to church. How about that one? Don't you think they want their kid to come to church? Your wife needs to come to church. Your husband needs to come to church. Well, guess what? It started with me and my family.
Amen.
And if somebody would have hit me over the head with that, well, your wife isn't here, so God's mad at you. Well, my wife never would have come. And I never would have grown into it. Well, your kids need to do this and do that, and they need to have their hair cut this way or hair. Ooh, I got into something there, didn't I? Are there right and wrong ways of doing things? Yes. Are you born knowing it? Do you get it all in a moment? Let people come.
Yes, amen.
Let people come. Let him draw. If you force them to put on a uniform of your making, you might get a good uniform-looking church member, but we want sons and daughters of God. I'm going to just go off the deep end here for a moment. I may regret this after I get through preaching, but I don't regret it right now. If somebody comes to you in this church and tells you, accept it, be a deacon, or one of the ministers here, tells you, gives you instruction on what you need to do or don't do, or what your kids need to do or don't do, or what your wife or husband needs to do or don't do, I want you to tell me. And then we're going to go back to that person and ask them, where does it say in the Bible that it's your place to do that? Come on. Why do I say that? Because people will come and kick the tires. People will come to see what a church is about. And Satan will anoint one person in the church and make that person be the authority. And the people may leave with that understanding that, oh, well, they're this way or they're that way. No, just that one person is. Just come. Come as you are. From glory to glory, He'll change you. His likeness and image to perfect in you, the love of God shown to the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So we will see Him as He is, and we will see ourselves as we are, and we will see one another as they are. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This was written over 2,000 years ago. So what does quickly mean? It means He's coming. It means we need to patiently wait, but we also need to be ready. His first coming involved Him becoming flesh, living out the word concerning Him, the character being manifested in Him, and then Him being changed. His second coming involves Him becoming flesh in His many-membered body, and then being changed, and then being reunited with His church. His third coming will be Him coming back to the earth with His church. Amen. And those that are alive and remain at His second coming, they're living in the time of the completion of His second coming. The fullness of it. So this process started 2,000 years ago, but it's coming to an end. And we're living in the closing out time of it. But every church age was part of His coming. Every church went down with a certain expectation. Every church will come up with the same expectation. And we need to have that very same expectation this morning. Amen. Let's stand. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now look, friends, I love you. And I can relate to any zeal that anybody might have. But let's let the Lord do this work. Make your calling and your election sure. Because ultimately, you're the only one that's going to have that revelation that you are a son or daughter of God. It will be your spirit that will bear witness with His spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. And you will not be able to call Him the Christ except by the Holy Spirit. So it's an individual thing. And of course, we want everybody to come as far as they can come. We want everybody to come all the way. But let's let Him do the work. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we stand before You, what a blessed hope we have this morning, Lord. And that hope is not That hope is not diminished. That hope has not become dull. Our eyes have not become dim towards this blessed hope. We have this blessed hope in us. If our life is hid in you, this blessed hope is in us. And we long for and look for that great meeting in the air where not only will we be reunited with loved ones and those that have lived here on the earth, that sons and daughters of God, the church that you've built over the last 2,000 years. But we will have a change in our bodies. Mortality will take on immortality. Our flesh will be changed. Our trials will be over. Our battles will be over. And our veiled understanding, that veil will be lifted. We will know as we are known. We will be a part of the expression of your glory as we are glorified, as our bodies are changed. We will be a finished product at that time. The fullness of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We so look forward to meeting you in the air. We so look forward to sitting with you at that great wedding supper with all of our brothers and all of our sisters. We have a blessed hope this morning. And because of that blessed hope, we wait patiently, not lazily, not with a dull mind, not being overcome with the cares of this life, not slumbering and sleeping as the world is, but we've gotten up, or we've trimmed our lamps, we're getting that extra oil, and we're looking for you, looking for the fullness of your coming, looking for the fullness of our coming, looking for the revealing of Christ and his bride, looking for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. We have this blessed hope here this morning. Father, I pray that you move upon each and every heart. Lord, I pray this morning that if maybe we've been guilty of being overzealous and trying to tell others what they need to do or what they don't need to do, may we repent of that this morning, Lord. Commit it into your hands. Commit it into your provided way. We're not saying this morning, Lord, that if a brother or sister is overcome in a fault, that we're not supposed to get involved. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is trying to establish doctrine, trying to tell people, well, the church believes this or that, and so you got to do this or that, or you got to change this or change that. We want the word to do the changing. We want it to become personal. We want it to be a love affair. We don't want it to be done out of fear. We don't want it to be done out of legalism. We don't want it to be done out of peer pressure. We don't want somebody to conform to this word. But we want to see people be transformed by the renewing of their minds, renewing of their spirit. We want you to change, Lord. We want the work that you've done in our lives. We want that very same process to be done in other people's lives. And we're confident, Lord. We're more than confident this morning to believe that you don't need our help to change somebody else. We just need to be surrendered to you and allow you to do that work. Some of us, we can look at ourselves and think, wow, I was a big task. That was a big challenge for the Lord. Well, if he was able to do that work in us, he'll be able to do it in anybody. And that should be our attitude here this morning. Bless each and every one, Lord. Move upon each and every heart. If we're in the valley of decision this morning, we pray that you'd lead us and guide us as you promised that you would, that you'd give us the wisdom and understanding and whatever it is that you've called us to do, wherever you've called us to be. And Lord, if we're part of this body and plugged in here, Lord. May we live every day with the expectation that you're coming. And may we look for that life that's hid in Christ to be manifested on this side of glory in our lives. May others see Jesus when they look upon us. May they see that hidden life bearing fruit. May they see that hidden life on display. And then our testimony would be, it's not me, but it's Christ that liveth within me. Our hope of glory. With that Christ that liveth within me, I am a part of Him and He's a part of me. I am now a son or daughter of God. I'm hidden in Him. My life is safe. Satan can't find that life. Satan can't take that life. My life is hidden, but it won't always be hidden. It will be fully revealed at the time of your coming. I pray that you'd move upon each and every heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if we're distracted, that you would, Lord, that we would find that eye salve that you've so mightily provided in this age. May we ourselves apply that eye salve so that we can see what's taking place. We can see what's important. We can focus on what's important. So we can find ourselves in the volume of the book so we can fulfill our purpose, the purpose that you've called us to live out in this hour, in this age. May it be all about you, Lord, the Christ of all the ages. That's our desire this morning, Lord. Bless each and every one. Move upon each and every heart, Lord, we pray. We give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Hallelujah. You love him this morning? From glory to glory, he's changing me. He's changing me. He's changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. For he's changing, yes, he's changing me from earthly things to the heavenly. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. Can we bring it up? Glory. Say that this morning. He's changing me to perfect it. It's a love of God shown to the world. For he's